And voice going to start with. Testing. All right, let's go ahead and get started this morning. If you would open your Bibles to 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter and the 5th verse. And I know I was gone last Sunday, but it always seems like a month. Whenever I'm gone one Sunday, it seems like I've been gone for a month. And so I have to catch up too when I come back. And some of you say, well, why don't you just go on and leave for a while? No, I'm not going to do that. It'd be harder to run me off than that. Anyway, we have a holiday weekend. We're celebrating this weekend, and it's interesting what is going on around the world, around the country, and we still get right back to what does God want us to do. And He has given us four essentials of ministry and four things that we're supposed to do, and this is some of Paul's last written words that he is penning, and he's sending them to young Timothy, and he is preparing this young pastor to carry on after Paul departs this world. And so we are privy to getting to learn some of those things, those exhortations, and they're just as relevant today as the day in which we were written. How do we live in this age in which we live? What do we do? How therefore shall I live? To know that you're in a particular season, if you will, of life and of history, that's one thing. But to live properly in that season is still another. So that's what we're dealing with right now. Before we begin, let's just take a few moments for prayer to prepare ourselves to study the Word of God. Let us pray. Father, again, we're blessed, we are privileged, we are honored that you would call us your kids. We thank you so much for this country that we live in and the principles upon which it was founded and which it stands for. Father, we know it has strayed a long way from that, but we know that your word never strays, it never changes. And so, Father, we pray that we would be able to dine handsomely on this portion of your word and that it would become a part of us. We pray for the wisdom to know how to use it, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2 Timothy 4:5, Paul is giving his final exhortations. He's telling young Timothy in verse 2, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. And then in verse 3, he's saying that there's going to be a lot of people wanting their ears tickled in these last days. They don't really care about any kind of meat. They don't care about anything with depth. What they want is to hear things that makes them feel good. So it kind of tells you in the last days the church is running on emotion alone. There's no problem with emotions unless the emotions are running everything. And then that's where the problem comes in. And now he says in verse 5, four commands to the minister, and that's to all of us because we all have a ministry. There are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. We all have a ministry, and he says, but you, and he starts it off, be sober, okay, spiritually sober in all things. Endure hardship. In other words, you're going to face suffering. He says, do the work of an evangelist. Now, that's interesting. We get to see people in other countries and other parts of the world, and we think it's bad over here because we got inflation and we've got all. This is absolutely nothing compared to what is going on in a big part of the world. And what are they supposed to do? Endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist. We find that many of them are still doing that. For some, it costs them their lives. But so what? And fulfill your ministry. A couple of weeks ago, we have seen the other three. Spiritual sobriety. That means you're not running off into various different teachings and attitudes and worldviews and philosophies and everything like that. Doing things that just stimulate the senses in a good way. You're not, be sober. Endure hardship. Now, in our nation, we are going to see more and more of that. In fact, I was working on the book of Acts this last week. That's where I'm kind of going to start. That's where I'm started to prepare these books to put up and make them available for everybody, the complete book. And I ran into this little summary. And it says, this is a comparison of light and darkness, a contrast of light and darkness. Rulers who would give up nothing for the people, but Christians who would give it all. Rulers who demanded love and respect, Christians who gave love. Rulers who issued threats, Christians who issued grace. Rulers on the defense, Christians on the offense. Rulers who were religious, Christians who were relational. Rulers who were elitist, Christians who were unified. These are principles gained out of the book of Acts. It's rulers who sought praise from men, Christians who gave praise to God. Rulers who were selfish and Christians who were unselfish. Rulers who were arrogant, Christians who'd been humbled by God. Rulers who function under their own power, the power of the flesh. Christians who function under the power of the Spirit. Rulers who took from the people, Christians who gave to the people. Rulers who represented law, Christians who represented grace. Rulers who intimidated the innocent, Christians who encouraged one another. Rulers who claimed to act for God and Christians who served God. Rulers who limited God, Christians who praised God. Rulers who conferred with one another, Christians who conferred with God. Rulers who were politically motivated, Christians who were spiritually motivated. Rulers who were theologically divided, Christians who were theologically united. Rulers who were concerned about their image, and Christians who lived out the image of Jesus Christ. Now, is that still going on? It's obvious, is it not? Christians have a higher calling than what the world has to offer. So we are told to be spiritually sober. We are told to endure whatever hardship we run into, to do the work of an evangelist in the midst of the hardship, and fulfill your ministry. And that's where we left off, on that fourth point about fulfill your ministry. And the first point is about a full load of living for the Lord. Fulfill is the plerao word. It means to fill it up. Fill it up to the brim. Fill it up to the maximum. In other words, you want to reach your maximum potential for service. That's what you want to do as a Christian in this life. Plero phareo. Now, phareo, interestingly enough, is a word that means to carry. And phareo means, or plero means to fill up. And I think it automatically takes me back to my days as one of the highest ranking people on a construction job known as a hod carrier. Just guess what that is. The hod carrier was the grunt. The hod carrier was the one that the craftsman said, go get another thing of mortar, go get another thing of bricks, go get another thing of blocks. And so we learned how to put about 30 blocks on a wheelbarrow and walk them onto an elevator and go up 3 floors and walk them off. That's what we did. And don't show up without the full load. See, the full load is you get everything you can get into the wheelbarrow. And then you move with it. So when it says fulfill your ministry, say getting a full load, get you a full load, get all the tools, get all the training, study, use those tools, and learn how to do things. That's what you're called to do. So we need a full load, and we need to approach it this way, a living for the Lord. That's what we need, not part-time, but full-time. We don't need to just give Him our leftovers of our time, our resources, or anything else. It's not our leftovers. It's our first fruit. Well, that's what He is asking for. Romans 14, which we saw last week. We need a full load of living for the Lord. This begins and ends with a full load of faith. Now, faith, according to Paul, Romans 4, and verses 16 to 21, for this reason it's by faith. Now this is where he is preaching the theology of salvation by grace through faith and not of yourselves. He spells it out in Ephesians, but it's taught here in Romans 3 and 4. He says, it is by faith that it might be in accordance with grace, in order that the promise may be certain to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, the father of many nations have I made you. In the sight of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. I love that little phrase there. Genesis 1:1, spelled it another way. In hope against hope, he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which he had spoken. So shall your descendants be. Whenever Abraham got this promise, he didn't have any kids. And so he's getting this thing. He's going to try and help God out with Hagar, and that produces Ishmael. And the Jews have been paying for that ever since, that one night in the tent with Hagar. They've been paying for that for a long time. And it says, but he believed. The Lord said, I'll be back. You'll have a son, Abraham. Hey, I get it. Okay? Now becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in the faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured, having a full load of faith, fully assured that what he had promised he was able to do, he was able to perform. So this begins, and we need faith. Now some people, and we remember, and we know that faith is about the object. It is not the ability to make yourself believe anything. In fact, there's a belief system called fideism, because sola fide, which is the sufficiency of faith and the five solas that came down through the Reformation. Fideism means that you're making your own reality by faith. That's not what faith is, biblical faith is about. It's about the object of the faith, not the fact that you can make yourself believe anything. And I've actually ran into that's infiltrated parts of Christianity, and people say, well, it's all by faith, it's all by faith. It is all by faith, but it's about the object of the faith, and we can't ever forget that. Through faith, our individual ministry will be fully accomplished in spite of personal attacks. Now we're in this 2 Timothy 4, and we're in verse 4, 5, and 6 right now. But as we move to the end, the closing part, he says, in my first defense, no one supported me, but everyone deserted me. May it not be counted against them. This is Paul grown up. Early on in his ministry, I wish they cut the whole thing off. I mean, for the circumcision party in the book of Galatians. But now, he's writing his last book, and he says, let it not be counted against them. Show them grace like Christ did. Father, don't hold this against them. But the Lord stood with me. He strengthened me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So through faith, what we believe in the object. Is it a mess in this world? Anywhere you want to look, it's a mess all over the world. It truly is. But has the Lord lost control? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Do you believe that? Because is it just you trying to gin something up in your own soul to believe that? Or do you have total faith in the object of your faith, that he sees the end from the beginning, we've not lost our salvation as Christians, and that that it is going to work out the way he said it would work out. Not without pain. Just read Revelation. But it is going to work out the way he said. Your individual ministry will be accomplished in spite of personal attacks. We heard from a friend of ours over in another part of the world that just went out to check on the edge of his property. It's a long story, but he got jumped by a bunch of thugs that were out there. They knew he was a Christian, knew what he did, knew his ministry, and they got him by himself. He thought, well, it'll be okay. I'll go out there by myself. And they got him and put him in hospital. But he's out and he's fine and he's ready to do more. I mean, that's the way people have trained themselves to look at it. Faith, patience, and diligence is going to give us a full load of hope. Wouldn't you like to be carrying a full load of hope? A wheelbarrow full of hope. Full load. Overflowing. Got everything that you need in it. Wouldn't you like to be carrying that through this life? How do you do that? Faith, patience, and diligence. That's an interesting word. Hebrews 6:11, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. Hope is confident expectation about the future. We want you to be able to, this is the exhortation from the writer of Hebrews. We want you to have a confident expectation about eternity. He talks more about it. We want you to have a confident expectation about the object of your faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want you to have a confident expectation about your salvation by one sin, by one sacrifice. He took care of the sins past, present, and future. Do you believe that? Now, if you believe that, you're going to stop trying to atone for your own sins. Okay? Knowing it's not possible to even remotely do that. But it doesn't mean that you treat people with impunity and you just recklessly run through life sinning and going, well, I'm saved. That's really kind of a bad witness on to people that Christians that, well, I'm saved and satisfied and I'm just going to keep on sinning. That's the wrong application of your security in Christ Jesus. Be ye holy as he is holy. He says that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. A lot about patience in the book of Hebrews. Be patient. It's almost like Isaiah 40:31, to wait upon the Lord. It's almost like it's a big expansion of that verse. What was the Jews' problem, Hebrews 3? Wandering around the desert for 40 years. They weren't patient. They wanted the promised land now. God said, you're not ready now. And he took them there through that for 40 years, and all of them died out of that first generation, except Joshua and Caleb. They were gone. And a new generation came along that had a hope. Did they not? They had a faith. They had the things. Diligence means that you make an honest effort, that you have a zeal about it, and there's a speed involved. If you look at the way the word is used, you find those three elements are part of that word diligence. And it is an interesting thing. Some people, well, I want to win a gold medal. But they lack the diligence. They lack the training. They have this desire, which is wishful thinking. But they lack the desire to do what is necessary to get themselves in a position to do that. A full load of faith lets us approach our great high priest. And this is not just a near to him. This is for intimate reasons, to know him and to know him more fully. Hebrews 10:19-22, therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. That's a full load of faith. Walk into the throne of grace. He said, taught the same thing in chapter 4. Now he's in chapter 10. The writer was inspired to write that. And now, let us draw near with a sincere heart, a full load of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So it lets us approach our great high priest whenever we stand there in front of him one of these days. True wealth is a full load of understanding about Jesus Christ. What is the true wealth? We know in our nation, and it's not just our nation, people who have nothing can be greedy. They can. It's just a problem of the soul. That's what greed is. People who have nothing can be absolutely greedy. But what is real wealth? Understanding about Christ. Colossians 2nd chapter. I want you to know, Paul writes, how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. Why do we need other believers? Hopefully we are knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, a full load of understanding, if you will. And you know, an interesting thing about a full load of understanding, if you read the 3rd chapter of Philippians, you find out you never have it. What you're trying to do is fill up the load. It's not there. Paul is one of those people that says that, speaking of maturity, verses 10 to 13, he says, not that I've already attained it, but I press on. Now, Paul, speaking theologically, greatest theologian, obviously, of his time, if not the whole church age. That's the Apostle Paul. And he says, so sometimes, because I look back at my life a long time ago, 40 years ago, and I equated oftentimes maturity with knowledge of the Bible. Well, knowledge makes arrogant. I kept getting hit with that verse, 1 Corinthians 8:1. But love edifies. Love builds up. Knowledge all by itself is dangerous, is what it's saying. And it puffs us up. It makes us arrogant. But love is that which goes forth and builds up others, not just ourselves. And it says, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full load of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. It's hard not to preach and give you a lesson in systematic theology here, because the mystery doctrines are doctrines concerning the church, and that's where theologians have gone for centuries on this. That's what the mystery doctrines are all about. And all you got to do is look at the word mystery, track it down through the New Testament, and you get hit with something like this. Resulting in a true knowledge of Christ's mystery, that is Christ Himself. What is the mystery? The God-man. The Jews didn't figure that out. God became man. They didn't put that piece of systematic theology together. That's where the real mystery is. Okay, the God-man, in fact, what is the mystery concerning you as a believer for the church age? Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the real mystery is not about the church, and people have argued over it. They have died for it throughout the course of the centuries of the church age, because they've argued over this mystery, the mystery kingdom, and they missed the whole point. The real mystery has to do with Christ. They didn't understand it as they should have. Christ in you, the hope of glory, and that is being occupied with Christ is what we call it. You want a full load of Him on the inside. If you have a full load of Him, you know what leaves? Arrogance. Think about it. You know what leaves? Selfishness. He was unselfish, He was humble, and He was sacrificial. That is what having a full load of Christ is all about. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and goodness. The gospel needs to be presented with a full load of power from the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting the way that evangelists have done things throughout history. And so you can read this and almost turn it into a legalism, right? Real easy to turn this in a full load of power of the Holy Spirit. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power. And in the Holy Spirit, with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Paul writing the church at Thessalonica. He was there 3 weeks, and they established a church. And then he was ran off. And when he's speaking about power, he was talking about conviction, an inner conviction that the Holy Spirit brought through him. And you look at that and go, now how do you measure that? Because that's what we humans do, isn't it? We see something, oh, how do you measure that? That guy is dull. He doesn't make any sense at all. He is way too logical, way too reasonable, way too this, way too that. And that's the way the world attacks the evangelist. You get the gospel right, it's salvation by grace through faith. What is there a wrong way to present it? No. The wrong thing is to not present it. Because the Holy Spirit, if he's the Holy Spirit is working on that individual and that individual is ready to listen, you know, you can't say it wrong. That's just the way it is. To the right person, you're not going to say it wrong. And I look at that, and because I've been around a lot of pastors, and it kind of gets irritating. Well, that person couldn't be a believer because. And it's usually about the presentation they listen to. There are a lot of people that don't believe anybody that was saved by listening to Billy Graham was really saved. Now, I personally find that hard to believe. But there are those, because he asked people to invite Jesus into your heart. Not an exhortation to faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So therefore, he didn't get the words just exactly as they wanted the words to be. And so they couldn't have been saved. Well, okay, we'll find out. You'll stand in front of the Lord. He'll stand in front of the Lord. Okay? Who did it? Right. Because those people, while they're arguing about it, don't do it. And that's a big part of the problem. Let the Lord sort it out. It's amazing what he can do. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in the many different ways that can be presented by people through this. But it's with power. Who's that wrote Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? A famous sermon from a long time ago. Jonathan Edwards. They said that Jonathan Edwards was one of the most dull, dry presenters, preachers that ever lived. He was just boring. He was tedious. But I wonder how many people came to Christ hearing a dull, dry gospel presentation. He did it. People are still doing that. They pull that out and they find it in the archive somewhere and they go, I want to read this. And they read it and go, wow, this was pretty good. Now, just leave it in the Lord's hands. But do it. You know, what about that crazy guy that provides the gospel coins? Yeah, he's interesting, to say the least. Bert, just a great guy, but he's there all the time. I don't think he has a television because it's a waste of time for him. So he goes out to the malls, and he goes till they ask him to leave. And when they ask him to leave, he pulls out the court findings that gave him full authority to go into the malls and be able to give out the gospel coins and give somebody the message of Christ. But see, he stood firm. He stood firm. And we need a lot more like that. Now, in verse 6, he says, Paul says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, to the Jews, this registered pretty quick. To a Gentile, they're going, huh? What was a drink offering? A Gentile, a drink offering is probably a couple of pints of beer. You know, nope, sorry. Actually, to the Jew, it was wine. And it was a drink offering. What did it go with? Now, the word drink offering is spendo. It's only used twice. It means to pour out as a drink offering. Philippians 2:17 is the other use. It's present tense, so it's an ongoing process. I am being poured out as a drink offering. And the time, hokairos. Kairos is the word for season. Chronos is the word for the chronological sequence of time of events of history. Kairos is the season, just like we hit summer. And now it's going to be 100 degrees for the next 2 months or whatever. And we are in the summer season. That is a period of time marked by certain characteristics. That's what Kairos is about. And he says that I'm living in the season in which I'm going to depart. Now, he's inspired of the Holy Spirit. No reason to question it. But if you did, there were churches that still had the gift of prophecy functioning. And as soon as they got this, like Ephesus, where Timothy was, the prophets in the church at Ephesus would go, this is the real deal. This is Scripture. We're supposed to keep this, and we're supposed to copy it, and we're supposed to pass it around. They knew what to do with it. And he says, the time of my departure. Departure, interesting word, is an analusis. It's the only place this word is used in the New Testament. Lusis means loosing, to let loose. Ana means upward, so it is an upward loosing. It is used of things that are woven together that need to be loosed. It is used of a dissolving into separate parts. So we get the English word analysis out of this word analusis. Okay? It's used here of departure from life. A departure from life where the metaphor is either nautical. Interesting how this word was used. Only used one time in the New Testament. But it's used extra-biblically of loosing from the moorings, a ship being loosened so it can go out into the sea. Okay? Now, is this a loosing for us to die? To a Christian, it is. Beautiful word. Not set adrift, quite obviously, but you're being freed from this sin nature, this outer tent that's being torn down. All that is done. It's used in Greek poetry to denote being let loose from the moorings of the shipyard. Or military. It has a military usage, too, of breaking up an encampment. When all the military went out and they camped and they got ready to go, it was analusis. Okay? They set it loose and they got up and they moved. And it says, it has come. Come is ephistemi. It's a word used 21 times. Only used 3 times outside of the Gospels and the book of Acts. Interesting word, epistemi, and outside of the Gospels and Acts, it's used 2 Timothy 4:2. We've already seen it. It is used here, and 1 Thessalonians 5:3. Now these are interesting. The word histemi means to stand. Epi means over or upon, to stand over. Where I am standing right now, because I am slightly elevated in wherever we are in this part of the globe, then I am ephistemi right now, standing over. Now it's got its good connotations and it's got its bad connotations. But basically, Paul is saying the time has arrived. It is standing over me. We're here together. And he knows this, to stand over. It's in the perfect tense. Perfect active indicative. It has indeed stood over me. This is the first of 4 perfect tenses that Paul's going to use to describe himself. Now, I look at these, and I don't know if you get frustrated with me or not, because covering a verse, a class is... I want to know, how do I do it faster? And then I have this constant battle over, what about all the stuff inside the verse? Do we not pay any attention to it at all? Do we just blow by it like we were just, you know, speed reading the Bible, trying to cap? Well, this is the 48th time I've read the Bible. Okay, what do we get? So in any event, we stop and we're looking at these words. Because look at what we have seen from the first verse of this chapter. What we have seen from the first verse, Timothy, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. in season and out of season. And each one of those, what does reproof mean? What does rebuke mean? What does exhort mean? What does patience mean? We all know what it means, we just don't like it. What about this thing, ears tickled? Okay, maybe we need to take a look at what it means to tickle the ears. Whenever you get into these little epistles of Paul, there's so many doctrines being packed into one verse a lot of times. You have to unpack it. Stop and unpack it if you want to get an understanding of it. So that's part of why it takes so long to do this. And I know we'll all have to live to be 3,000 years old to cover the whole Bible at that rate. There are 31,189 verses. That means if you do one verse per hour, that's 31,189 hours of teaching. And then I don't have a calculator on me. What's there, 168 hours in a week? Let's see, how many thousand years is that to do this? So we're going through it, but we've got to get, I believe, we need these pieces and these bits. Because you can blow by this, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. It has stood over me. Now, Paul says he's being poured out as a drink offering, which is a sacrifice to acknowledge the abundance of the grace of God. The drink offering goes back to the Mosaic Law. The Jews knew what he was talking about. The drink offering was normally accompanied by the burnt offerings and the peace offerings out of Numbers chapter 15. Now the burnt offering was the picture of propitiation, the satisfaction of the righteousness and justice of God. It's known as the vertical part of salvation. That's how people see propitiation. The Father was satisfied. Reconciliation, which is the peace offering, is the horizontal side of it. Okay? That's the relational aspect of it. So this drink offering is normally accompanied the burnt offering and the peace offerings. The standard for this was a fourth of a hin of wine for a lamb. A hin is about 2 gallons. So that's a pretty good jug of wine that is there. And you can kind of see, because the Jews enjoyed their wine, and to pour this out, was, some would see, is a waste. This is just a waste of good wine. Oh, kind of like Judas and the incense that the Lord's feet were rubbed with. Oh, we could have sold this and given the money to the poor. Come on, Judas. A lamb, that was for a lamb, about a third of a hen for a ram, and a half of a hen for a bull. About a gallon for a bull. None of the offering was to be given to the priest. So the priest didn't take home a jug of wine with him every time somebody offered one of these offerings. So what happened to it? The drink offering was poured out at the base of the altar. Because oftentimes a little bit of it was taken, sprinkled on the sacrifice or whatever, and the balance was poured out on the ground. Now what does that look like? Waste. How do you translate that into what Paul's talking about? I'm being poured out as a drink offering already. Is he saying his life is wasted? Not hardly. But if your service to people, this is the principle, exceeds their acceptance of the Christian life. Cast your seed on many waters. Or cast your bread on many waters. The sower sows the seed. Some of it gets taken away. If we're doing things correctly, doing the work of an evangelist, we are spreading more seeds than are being picked up and eaten. And so many times, people get so frustrated when they want to go evangelize. They get so frustrated because they're not seeing immediate results. An immediate effort. Evangelism is about building up the body, the universal church. It is not about building up an individual church. Now, it's nice if the church gets the blessing of that and new people come in. That's nice, but a church's mission is to build up the body of Christ. And that's the universal church. That's what we're called to do. I can quote you verse out, Ephesians 4. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Why do you have apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor teachers. What is their role? To build up the body of Christ. We do it in a small part, in an individual, but our role is to get out and tell the world about what we are, about the one we serve. So, is every person you talk to going to believe? Hopefully you want them to. You're not just doing it to get numbers so you can report back and put it on your notches on your pistol and stuff like that. You don't want to do any of that. But what you want to do is give the gospel and realize that some people are going to accept it and some people aren't. Mario used to walk into a village, I'm going to tell off on him, with a soccer ball, of all things, down in Mexico. Take a team in there, take a soccer ball, start playing soccer. Well, oftentimes the kids didn't have a soccer ball. And if Mario was feeling generous that day, he'd leave it. I'm kidding. They would go in there and they would start playing soccer. And what did they do? They made contact. What happened later? Because eventually people get tired. Except six-year-olds. I don't think they ever get tired. But they get tired and they set out and they used to talk to them about the Lord. How many did the whole village accept the Lord? That never happened, did it? No. But it did touch certain lives. That's what we do. Why do we have all those tracts back there? Why do we have those gospel coins? Is it going to work on everybody? No. And you know, interesting thing, it might not work today, but it may work 10 years from now. Because they remembered, well, some idiot approached me. I got handed a gospel tract in Homeland. The other day I walked in and this guy said, here. You know, not a whole lot of grace, skill, not a lot of anything, but it basically was his testimony. And it was how you can be saved. Real simple gospel tract that was there. And I'm thinking, wow, I hope he gets to the whole store by the time he gets out. Because that's what he did. He walked down. I don't even know if he bought anything. He may have been burnt with just a little tract. May have been all that he was doing. But he was out sharing the gospel. Paul sees his departure as a release from the turmoil of life. For a lot of us, the older we get, it's easier to see that. As he leaves the outcome in the Father's hands. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain, he says. If I am to live on in the flesh, this will be fruitful labor for me. I don't know which to choose. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know I'll remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul knows it's coming. Paul is a prophet. Paul has been inspired to write this. It'll be a few years, actually, but he says the season is there. What kind of season is standing over him? 62 A.D. to 64 A.D. Seems like there's a guy named Nero rising to power. Christians are being fed to lions, set on fire in the streets of Rome. He knew it was time. The season of his departure was at hand. All the events had come to place. And where was he writing this from? Prison. Amazing. Actually, it's a pastoral epistle. He was out of prison at that particular point in time. But he's been in prison. And he's going to go back. And then we'll see the statement, I fought the good fight, I finished the course, and I've kept the faith. That's the testimony we want. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you once again for this day, for your goodness and grace and love, for the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, for the fact that we can come into your throne room to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Father, indeed, we give you the thanks in all things. What freedom we have in this country is only by your grace. It's not by our politicians, by our laws, or anything else, but just by your grace. And Father, we do know as people abuse it and mock it that eventually this grace runs out. But Father, we pray for mercy now to get some more on the boat ready to go with us when the trumpet sounds. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.